You can see we have come a long way in the Bible story as King David has now arrived in Jerusalem. He who was anointed as a young boy is now the king. They have not only conquered the land, they have conquered the great city of Jerusalem. And David has even had time to build a palace of cedar. And I don't know if cedar evokes anything for you, but it reminds me of family camp. First 15 years of my life, we went to the Upper Peninsula to a camp called Cedar Campus, an intervarsity camp. And it just has these magical memories that are activated by the smell of cedar. A place of meeting with the Lord, where I first read the Narnia Chronicles, and there's literally a place there called Narnia, and so that's what cedar is for me, and David has this smell of cedar in his nostrils that represents God's blessing in his life and the palace that he now enjoys in Jerusalem, and he turns his head and looks over to see the tent of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant still dwells. And he thinks to himself, it's time for God to have a temple corresponding to his glory. A temple not just of cedar, but of beautiful stones overlaid with gold. David has this vision of a temple for the Lord. And it seems like such a good idea that Nathan the prophet says, David, the Lord is with you. You've been unstoppable. Go ahead, get started. And start building this temple. Well, that very night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, slow down, hold on. This project of building the temple will not be for David. It'll be for his son. And in the context of this word from the Lord, we have this great promise from the Lord to David, fulfilled beautifully and dramatically in Christ, and in Christ applying to each one of us. God says to David, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God says, no, David, I will build a house for you. There are three levels of meaning to this promise, both for David and for us today. God promised a family, a temple, and a kingdom. David's house and his family line continues today in the Jewish people. God promised him a family that would endure forever. God promised him a temple that his son would construct, this glorious temple, and God promised him a kingdom that would endure forever. Imagine the confidence, the comfort, the hope that this promise gave to David in the dark days that were still ahead for him. Yes, he's been established as king. Yes, he right now has rest from his immediate enemies around him, but it won't be. This is 2 Samuel 7. It won't be long before he has this disaster with Bathsheba, and then his world falls apart, beginning with his closest family members. His immediate household will turn on him. And like when he was young running from Saul, he will again be running for his life. And in the dark days of discouragement, imagine how comforting this must have been for David to say, God made me a promise to establish my house, not for a few days or a few years, but in verse 16, it says, I will establish the kingdom of your son forever. Now we'll see that all of these promises are ultimately and primarily fulfilled in Christ, the true Son of David, through whom we can all become sons and daughters of God. Jesus, the true temple in which the glory of God dwells, and in Christ we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the true King, in whom we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. God's promises should fill us with confidence. All of God's promises as we go through the Bible find their yes and amen in Christ. We can hold on to these words from God as words to us as we are members of the family of God, as we are his temple, and we are seeing his kingdom advance. God's promises should make us confident. Look at how David closes his prayer at the end of chapter 7. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, he prays, You are the ones who, you've revealed this to your servant saying, I will build a house for you. And so your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. You have promised these good things to your servant. May God's promises fill us with confidence as his servants today. The first promise was of a family. Verse 12, when your days are over, God says to David, you rest with your ancestors. He says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. God promised David a family, a royal family, a dynasty, and not just a royal family, but one that would endure forever. These phrases may sound familiar in your ears, and especially as we get to verses 9 through 11, you see how this sounds very much like God's promises to Abraham. God says to David, I have been with you. I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people, and I will give you rest. God promised to bless Abraham, and through Abraham's offspring, to bless the entire world. David is a part of that fulfillment, that line of blessing from Abraham through David to Jesus, the offspring who would bless the entire world. God promised Abraham that he would build from that old man and his infertile wife a nation that could not be numbered. God promised Abraham the land that he sojourned through, that God would establish his people in it, giving them rest from their enemies. 1,000 years go by from that promise to Abraham to the fulfillment in David. 1,000 years go by from David to the fulfillment in Jesus. But God is faithful to keep his promises. Now, not only has God blessed David with victory, has he established the nation, he's given them a land, but now he has given them a king with a heart for the glory of God. Now, this is the third major covenant in Scripture. The first major covenant God made with Abraham, and that promise to bless him and through his offspring, the all nations would be blessed. The second major covenant was through Moses, when God gave them the law. And this third major covenant through David is an unconditional promise. God says, I will be his father, he will be my son, speaking initially of Solomon, through him, of all the kings that would come. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This is an unconditional covenant promise. God says not if he does wrong, when he does wrong. I will discipline him, but I will not remove my love from him. Do you feel the significance of this promise for us today? When we do wrong, God promises to discipline us, and he does correct us and train us, but he has promised never to remove his love from us. Unconditional covenant promise. Now, the covenant with Moses was a conditional promise. If you obey all this law that I have given you, then I will bless you. But if you disobey this law that I have given you, then I will curse you. Moses says, I have set before you today life and blessing, but also death and curses. Remember, we learned that the law of Moses, picture the Ten Commandments as two heavy stone tablets the size of this building that will be in, you'll either be in one of two positions before the law of God. They will either be these stone tablets of God's demands that hang over you and threaten to crush you under the justice of his judgment, or if you belong to Jesus, they will become covenant promises holding you up. They will become the foundation of your life and faith. God's laws will no longer be condemning judgments saying you shall not kill. Instead, they will be promises growing from within you saying you will not kill. You will not covet. You will not bear false witness. Because Jesus implants the law of God into our hearts. The law given through Moses was conditional. The blessings were conditional upon obedience. But this covenant with David is unconditional. It anticipates the sin and failure of David, of Solomon, of all of the sons who would follow after that. It anticipates the failure of you and me. But there would be one son of David who would not fail. The one who would reign forever and who would be able to fulfill this unconditional promise. But let's not get away from this verse until we read the last line of it. My love will never be taken away from him, David, your offspring, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. There is a deliberate warning embedded in this promise, lifting up before us the contrast between David and Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. Three dramatic contrasts between these two kings. Saul looked like the king Israel wanted. He was tall, he was strong, he was a warrior, he was one they could follow into battle, he was charismatic, he was a leader. David didn't look like much. The Hebrew word is translated ruddy. I think the best translation is scruffy looking. Saul looked the part of a king. David, not so much. Saul was concerned with surface appearances. He cared mostly about what people thought of him. He lived for the cheer of the crowd. David cared mostly about what God thought of him. He lived for the approval of the Lord. When Saul sinned, he did not repent. He asked Samuel only, would you deal with this in private so the people won't see my humiliation? When David sinned in a much more serious way than Saul, he repented, falling on his face for a week before the Lord, giving us in his sincere repentance both Psalm 32 and 51. Dramatic difference between two kings. Because of David and his heart for the Lord, we have half of the Psalms in our Bible. King Saul, as far as we know, never wrote a single psalm. Remember when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? Just the chapter before this, in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, he brings the Ark in with great celebration and joy. David is having such a party as they're marching the Ark in that he's taking clothes off. He's so sweaty from all the dancing. His wife, the daughter of Saul, sees him dancing and despises him in her heart. She cares more about what people think of this humiliating spectacle. The king is half naked in front of all these young women. David rebukes her and says, I will make a fool of myself if it brings glory to my God, because he is consumed with a passion for the glory of his God. Now, we don't know where Saul stood with the Lord at the end of his life. We know that his life did not end well. I don't think Scripture gives us a definitive answer. Was he saved? Was he not saved? I don't think we can know, but he's certainly not an example to follow. He's in the Bible as an example of what not to do. And if nothing else, he shows us what God does with leaders who fail and do not repent. He disciplines Saul and removes him from leadership. It's at least a leadership lesson to humbly repent when we fail. I wonder if he represents for us the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3, where it describes the judgment of the believer, where Christians will stand before Jesus and our work will be shown to be either the gold, silver, and costly stones of works done for the glory of Jesus, or wood, hay, and straw that we've done in our own strength and for our own glory. And there's a description, a troubling description in that passage that describes a person who everything in their life is consumed. There's not a single jewel. for Jesus to hold up and to celebrate and say, look what she did for me. Look what he did for me. Not a single one. It's all consumed. The whole life is wood, hay, and straw. But it says that person escapes as one running through the flames. I wonder if that is a description of Saul. May it not be a description of any of us. That we waste our lives chasing the approval of people and failing to sincerely repent. One more contrast between Saul and David. Saul was consumed with anger, bitterness, and jealousy. He got focused on what God had not given him. Remember how he treated the young David, the servant in his kingdom? How many times he threw spears at him, how he devoted himself and his whole army to chasing David because he was so jealous and fearful of losing the glory of his kingdom. It filled him with anger, with bitterness, with jealousy. By contrast, David was marked by gratitude and joy. Instead of focusing on what God had not given him, David learned how to celebrate all that God had given him. And if you read the story, when you get to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you'll see it's not that David had this smooth, easy, wonderful, comfortable life. He spent more time in caves than you and I ever spent camping. He did not have an easy life, but he had a joyful life because he was consumed with a passion for the glory of God. He knew how much God had paid for his redemption. And the more we know the cost of our redemption, the more grateful we should be. God promised a family. In order to build this family, God had to send a kinsman redeemer. That redeemer had to pay a price. Israel saw that in the Passover by sacrificing a lamb, by seeing God's great miracles rescuing them. We see it, of course, in King Jesus. David responds in his prayer in verse 18, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me this far? For the sake of your word, according to your will, you have done this great thing. You've made it known to your servant." Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth God went out to redeem as a people for himself? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. You, O Lord, have become their God. David remembered and rehearsed and rejoiced in the deliverance of God. He knew the great price of their redemption, and he gave God all the glory. We should be the most grateful people on the planet because we know the price of our redemption. And of course, we know this promise of a family was not primarily about David and Solomon and the rest of his descendants. We know this promise was primarily about Jesus, the ultimate son of David. Matthew 1 begins as a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham to bless the world. The fulfillment of the promises to David to establish a kingdom that would last forever. And brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who paid the price of our redemption, we are now the family of God. Ephesians 1 says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of the will of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved, not because we were so attractive, not because we were so righteous and worthy of his love, but entirely because of the purpose of his grace. To the praise of his glory, he paid the price of our redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ." When we know the price of our redemption, the cost of our adoption into the forever family of God, we should be the most grateful people on earth. Secondly, God promised David a temple. He said, "I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." It was not David's assignment to build this temple. temple. What a test of his humility. It's like God saying to David, hey, why do you want to build this temple? Do you really want to build it for me, or do you want the plaque out front to say, founded by David, the great king of Israel? Whose name is this really for? God is asking him. I relate to this humility test as all of us who've had some roles in leadership can relate. Sometimes the biggest obstacle to God using us is how he has used us in the past. A great obstacle to future success is our past success, because we can misinterpret our past success as an example of our own ability and strength and insight and wisdom and experience, and we can begin to rely on that instead of on the Lord who gave us those successes. How did David defeat Goliath? When he walked into that battle, he knew this was not going to be the strength of his hand or his little sling and stone. He knew that God would fight the battle for him. But like all leaders, he was tempted to begin trusting in himself. And that's what this chapter illustrates. David's presumption as a leader to think, God is with me, I'm unstoppable. I've conquered all of my enemies. Now I want to build a temple, I'm going to build a temple. And God says, hold on. David, this isn't about you. To use us as leaders in his kingdom, God must first break down our pride. That's what he does with David. He sends Nathan the prophet with a word. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Did I ever say to the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture. Remember, David, you were out with the sheep. You weren't even in the lineup of seven when we were looking for a king to anoint. You weren't out at the battle lines facing the Philistines. You were bringing the snacks to your brothers. I took you from the pasture. I appointed you to be ruler over my people. I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. I am the one who has placed you here. Do you feel the repetition? God speaking a word directly to David, saying, this isn't about you. I gave you the victory. I placed you in Jerusalem. He says, David, you are like a turtle on a fence post. Isn't that sad? If you ever see one, you want to go, you know, put him down and stuff. But you look at that, you say, that guy obviously didn't put himself there. That's the reality for David. He was a nothing, a shepherd boy out in the fields, and God took him, just like he did Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were nothing. They were less than nothing. They were a disgrace in Israel. God delights to take us when we are nothing and empower us to do great things, because then it's so clear to everyone, including and especially us, that it's all because of him. He gets all the credit and glory. It's when we've been used in the past, we've had some successes in the Lord, we start to misinterpret them and think it's about us. It's our strength, our wisdom, our plans, our credit. Knowing that everything we have is from God should make us humble. David hears this rebuke from Nathan and responds with this beautiful prayer. He says, who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me this far? What more can David say to you? It's like God's confrontation with Job in the end, and Job is like, I'm through talking. I'm just on my face before you. You are God, I am not. You know your servant, O sovereign Lord. How great are you, O sovereign Lord? There's no one like you. There's no God but you. We should be tremendously humble people, seeing that every victory we have is from God. Everything God has given us, everything we have is from him. Our lives are not about us, they're about him. We are the mirrors. He is the sun. How often do we reverse that and think, I'm the sun. God, you're not reflecting my glory to people enough. And God says, remember where you came from. Everything you have, I have given to you. This temple David wanted to build, God checks his motives. David, why do you want to build this temple? Think right now, a project that's in front of you. That next big thing you want to do, why? Why do you want to do that? Is it truly so you can glorify God with everything that he's given you? Or is it because you want your name on the plaque? Let me be honest, I can relate to this. I often think the biggest obstacle to my ministry is me. And I've experienced this over and over again. Every place I've been in ministry, God has had to remind me over and over again, Darren, this isn't about you. This isn't the Darren show. This is the Jesus show. Whenever it's the Darren show, it's going to crash and burn. When I was the first a youth pastor, I've told this story before. 6 months is all it took for the wheels to come off that ministry. And a thriving ministry of 25 or 30 students was down to 6. But God used that to get me out of the way. To remind me, it wasn't about my plans and my charisma. It was about the prayers that I would pray that would connect me to the power of God. And once my ego was out of the way, God was able to do some dramatic things. And kids got saved and the gospel ran through 3 of our high schools in town. And it was a beautiful miracle of his grace. But then I go to my next assignment and I think back on those successes. And God has to break me down again. Remind me, this isn't about you. None of those successes were from you. We need to get out of the way of God's work, remembering it's only when we are weak that we are actually strong. It's not about us anyway. It's all about him. And you may be sitting there saying, well, you know, God's given me everything I have. Well, yeah, but I've worked for this. I've worked for this stuff that I have. I worked long, hard, blood, sweat, and tears have gone into my savings account, my house, my car, and all those things. Yeah, but who gave you the hands and the feet to work? Yeah, but I took advantage of opportunities. Who gave you the opportunities? Yeah, but I've been disciplined and committed. Who taught you what discipline is? Who gave you the mind to comprehend what it is to be committed to a project? Everything we have has been given to us, and it should make us tremendously humble. And now as we look at this promise of a temple, of course, we know it's not about stones in Jerusalem that make a building. The temple was a shadow. The reality was Jesus Christ. And he's standing there right in Jerusalem, pointing out the temple in all of its newly beautified glory under Herod. And he says, you know, this temple, it's going to be torn down. Destroy this temple. And he says, but I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the Jews are so baffled by this, they're like, hold on, it's taken us 46 years to build this thing. This crazy rabbi thinks he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, Jesus says, he wasn't talking about a physical building. He's talking about the temple of his own body. And which is the greater miracle? Constructing a building in 3 days? Some of you have probably pulled that off. Raising his body from the dead. That is the ultimate miracle. Jesus was speaking about the body of his temple. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this and finally believed the scripture. The word that Jesus had spoken to them, they finally believed it. Jesus is the temple. The glory of God that the nation saw on Mount Sinai, and they trembled in fear, and they begged Moses, hey, listen, you go talk to this God because we're going to die if he talks again. The glory they saw on the mountain came and filled the temple of Solomon. So no one could even go in there. That glory of God that filled Solomon's temple for a few short years has eternally dwelt in the divine Son of God, Jesus houses the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, as those who are connected to Jesus by faith, we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We are living stones in the one temple that is the body of Christ. He is the temple. But because we are connected to him, we are the temple. It's not about us. for our glory or for people to be impressed with us, but that we might glorify him in our bodies, in our church, in this world in which we've been sent out to make disciples of all nations. Do you see? If we understand the price of our redemption, we should be grateful. We understand that everything that we have has been given to us by God. We should be humble. And third, when we understand that Jesus is the reigning king, the one who sits at the Father's right hand, reigning over the kingdom of David, when we realize he reigns over all things, we should be obedient children to our Father who's in heaven. The third promise was of a kingdom. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David, his kingdom was already established. He was in Jerusalem in a beautiful palace, reigning in the great city central to that whole area and the balance of power in the Middle East. The key word of this promise was forever. A dynasty, a kingdom that would last forever. Now, every kingdom, if you enjoy history like I do, some kingdoms last longer than others. Great kingdoms like Greece and Rome that for hundreds of years predominate culture and geography. But eventually, they fall. History of Great Britain, controlling power on the earth. France, right? Spain. Now, there is no kingdom that will last forever. Every kingdom, every empire has an expiration date, including these United States of America. There is only one kingdom that will last forever, and it's the one where Jesus is seated on the throne. It's the kingdom of God promised to David in this passage. That is the only one that will last forever. Our hope is not in the United States. Amen. It is not in any other kingdom. It's not in a United Nations. Our hope, our one confidence is in King Jesus, who is reigning now, and we as his ambassadors are extending his reign throughout Tampa Bay and to the ends of the earth, and one day he will come back, and he will reign in person, extending the boundaries of Israel, as promised to David, seated on the throne in Jerusalem. We look to that day. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. God trains us as his children. He teaches us to obey him. Hear this promise again in verse 14. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Have you experienced this as a child of God? That he is the perfect father. And good parents, what do? We discipline our kids. When our boys were small, we would say over and over again, your job is to obey. Our job is to teach you to obey. When you disobey, we have to discipline you because we have to train you. Your job is to trust us, to honor us, and to know that we have your best interests in mind. And the way you honor us is by obeying. Hear that from the Lord today, brothers and sisters. Our job as children of the King is to obey him. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey, not teaching them to understand. We understand so that we can obey. Our Father in heaven is the great parent. He disciplines us for our good. Parenting is given as a gift to propagate the species, but also to show us about the fatherly love of God. We train our kids. We discipline them as well as we can. And it's a window into the sovereign grace of God who gives us natural consequences, sometimes direct spiritual consequences, to train us, teach us, to trust him more, to obey him more fully, to grow closer to him and more like him. His discipline, when God disciplines you, don't misunderstand it and misinterpret it that he doesn't care about you. Suffering, Hebrews tells us, suffering is God's discipline, proving his love for us. If you're in a time of hardship and suffering, don't misinterpret it to think that God doesn't love you. Learn through it that God is your father who loves you too much to let you continue down a road of independence that would lead you into rebellion and sin. He calls us back. He is committed to training us. As children of the king, our job is to obey. And of course, this promise to David about a kingdom that would last forever was not about Israel. It was not about a little nation in the Middle East. It was about a king. The one true king would come. The spiritual kingdom that would be implanted in the hearts where the law of God would grow in our hearts. Mark 1 says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The word Messiah means anointed one. David was a Messiah. He was anointed. One who was anointed. Remember when Samuel went to Jesse's house and he looked for a king and he found David, he anointed him with oil. That was a sign. Everyone in Jerusalem, everyone in Israel would have known the anointed one is our king. Jesus came saying, Israel, I am your anointed one. They all would have heard that to be, oh my, our king has finally come. They would have immediately thought of 2 Samuel 7. This is what God promised to David. A descendant of David would reign, would be the anointed one. That's what Christ means. Just as David was anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the king over Israel, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God as the King of all kings. Just as David started among sheep, Jesus was born among sheep. Just as David was given a name among the greatest people and leaders of all time, Jesus has been given the name above all names that one day every knee will bow before him. Just as David reigned in the city of Jerusalem, the great city of that time, Jesus will come back. And after he unmakes the world, he will remake it with the city of Jerusalem at the very center. And he will reign from Jerusalem forever and forever over the new heaven and the new earth. Just as God gave David rest from all his enemies all around, Jesus is the only one who can give us true, lasting, eternal rest. He says, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. He is the only king who can offer that. Just as God gave David a family, many children, a dynasty that would go on forever, Jesus paid the price of our redemption, so that sinners though we are, we could be adopted into the family of God. Just as David reigned for 40 years over the nation of Israel, Jesus reigned and reigns for all time at the Father's right hand. His resurrection was his coronation, his public revelation of his limitless authority. He ascended into heaven so the disciples could see a preview of the glory that would come when he is revealed from heaven one day. Knowing that Jesus reigns over all things should make us obedient, joyfully obedient children. Hearing this command from our King saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink and where you're going to sleep and stay and all these physical things that your pagan, godless neighbors run after. Don't worry about those things. Trust your Father who is in heaven and seek first the kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, are we confident in the promises of God? Do we hear these words from God and see how beautifully they're fulfilled in Jesus? And does that strengthen our faith to trust in him, the reigning king? Are we grateful as we remember the infinite price that was paid for our redemption? Are we grateful for all that God has given us in Christ? Or are we jealous and angry and bitter about a few things he hasn't given to us? Are we humble as we realize that everything we have is a gift from the Lord and that it's not about us? This whole story is not about us. It's all about him. It's his name that goes on the temple. Are we obedient? Can we sincerely say that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all, trusting that he will give us everything else that we need? Let me invite the worship team to come up, and we will close singing about Jesus, the Son of David, who is the reigning Son of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your Son. When you look down at a world lost in sin, consumed in darkness and rebellion, instead of sending your Son to judge the world and condemn us for our sin, you condemned sin in the flesh of your Son. You paid the infinite price of our redemption so you could adopt us as your sons and your daughters. Lord, may we be grateful for all that you've done for us. Help us to humbly and joyfully and boldly obey you as representatives, as ambassadors of your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we profess that you reign over all things. We trust you. Help us not to worry about the different struggles in front of us right now. May we entrust all that we are, all that we do to you. We think of those little projects we're working on. We lift them up to you. If it's not for us to do them, Lord, we'll rejoice if someone else can do them better than we can. But if it's work you've called us to do, may we do it all in your name and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.